Before we read the scriptures, let's pray together. Father God, thank you for our privilege to be opening the scriptures again this morning. Thank you for your word, Lord, as it cuts into our hearts and teaches us from your heart how we should live in obedience to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, that as the word is read, that we would not just be hearing Baz and Tilly read, but that we would be hearing you speaking to us clearly from these Bible readings. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first Bible reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 22. And you'll find that on page 982 in your pew Bibles. Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand, God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Okay. Just say what you're reading.
Our next reading will be from Isaiah 8, 11 to 14. That can be found on page 559. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything that this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place. For both Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare.
Before I start today, I just want to give a word of encouragement to grandparents. I had the privilege of spending the last couple of days this week celebrating my grandmother's life at her funeral in South Australia, and it was just a, a wonderful time reflecting on who she was, her godly character, the legacy she left behind for the rest of us, the legacy of faith. Not all my cousins believe in God. Not all my cousins have followed on this faith that God has so graciously passed on to me, but all of us around that room as we reflected on her life had been profoundly impacted by her example of faithfulness. Didn't have an easy life necessarily, had lots of difficulties and lots of struggles, but her legacy of faithfulness to Jesus, her commitment to who he was, her investment into future in eternity, not just into this life now, is something that's had a profound effect on all of them. And so I encourage you, if you're a grandparent, don't give up on your grandkids. Keep praying for them. Keep living your life very faithfully, as we're going to talk about later. Leave a legacy that's really going to count for a lot, not just for their lives now, but for eternity as well. So please don't give up on them. That's my spiel on that. Let's pray and we'll get started. Gracious God, thank you for everything you've given us, for everything you've given us in your Son, and for the hope that we have in the gospel. Please guide us as we talk about that this morning. Please equip us to hear your word very clearly so that we're not distracted, but that we hear it and that we understand it and that we apply it to our lives. Please especially equip us and train us that we may be able to then spread your gospel to others, that your kingdom may be expanded for your glory. Amen. So when I was growing up, my dad used to put salt on everything. Do you know people like this? It adds flavor, he says. Just a little bit of salt makes a really big difference to flavor. It enhances it. Unless, of course, it's on licorice, and then that only works if you're actually Dutch. But health effects aside, a little bit of salt is good. It makes a really big difference to everything around it. That's one of the reasons why Jesus used salt as an example of what the Christian life should look like. Because even in a minority, salt, just a little bit of salt, makes a big difference for the better. As Christians, we long to continue this work of Jesus that he began in the world, to continue his work and make a big difference in our culture. We want to live salty lives. But when it actually comes to continuing Jesus' work of making disciples, many of us are very fearful about that. We're afraid of what other people might think, but also think that we just don't know how to do it. We feel ill-equipped. And as a result, don't we just end up feeling guilty every time we talk about making disciples or every time we talk about evangelism? Well, Peter this morning says we don't have to feel this way. We don't have to leave evangelism or these things just to the experts. But those of us who want to live salty lives do have something that is attainable for all of us. So what do salty people actually look like? And where do we begin? Well, this brings us to our first characteristic this morning. Salty people do not fear what other people fear. One of the chief reasons why we struggle with this sharing our faith is because we're afraid of what other people are going to think about us. We're afraid about what they're going to say. I've been there. I can still remember being a 19-year-old coming into Morningside Football Club in Queensland and wanting to live my faith out in that environment. I'd even prayed with my dad in the car park before my first training session to that end. A week later, I showed up at a practice game and I had the equivalent of a WWJD bracelet around my wrist. I wanted it to be a talking point, so I had somewhere to start with my faith. But you know what I did as we were sitting there talking to the guys, watching our twos run around and play? I was sitting there with my hand over my arm like that, covering it up. I was embarrassed about it. The guys hadn't said anything. Most likely they hadn't even noticed. And yet there I was, adrenaline running through my body, covering this thing up because I felt so self-conscious about it. Has this ever been you? you want to do something to show your faith or to give yourself a chance to talk about your faith, but you just can't bring yourself to actually do it. You're too afraid. Peter addresses these fears in today's passage. Have a look at 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, and do not be frightened. Some other versions might actually say, do not fear what they fear. Peter here is quoting our passage from Isaiah chapter 8 today, starting at verse 12, that says, do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place. You might remember the context of Isaiah from earlier this year in chapter 8. The people there are afraid of what's coming in the north from Damascus and Israel and them coming down to attack them. Yet God tells Isaiah not to fear what they fear. Don't be afraid of what the people around you are afraid of. God is the one that he is to fear. And in this case, in our passage, Christ is the one we are to revere as Lord. So what does it mean to fear God? This is an important thing for us to understand, because it will actually change the way we think about ourselves. It'll change the way we think about God, and it'll change the way we think about our fears. When we say to fear God, we're not saying that we should be more afraid of God than what we are of what the football guys should think. This isn't a replacement fear of something scarier. It's not like saying, don't be afraid of that stingray, be afraid of that big shark right behind you. It's not like that for those who belong to God. For those who don't belong to him, that's exactly what it's like. God's holiness and God's power should be terrifying to those who don't belong to him. But for those who do, look at what Isaiah says. He says, God will become a holy place. God will become your sanctuary. You'll be a place of his presence. It'll be a place of refuge. If anything, God's a bit like a big guard dog. If you're on good terms with him, you can walk towards him and he'll lick you. He'll be your friend. But if you reject him, or if you run from him, you become his enemy. He'll chase you. He'll growl at you. If you're on good terms with him, you become his friend. And so as you come to him, your enemies actually become his enemies. But if you're fleeing from him, you become his enemy. That's sort of how it looks like. That's what it works. If you're coming to God as his friend, he becomes a place of sanctuary for you. Your enemies should be scared of him. They should be terrified of him. But for you, that'll be friendship and that'll be secure. In the end, no harm was going to come to me for having a bracelet on my arm. It wasn't like I was doing anything wrong. And Peter says that's the general case. Most people, when you're doing good things, will recognize you as doing good things and respect you for it. Most people, most of the time, will treat you well. But even if they don't, Peter says you do not need to fear. God is your sanctuary. He is the one that makes you secure. If you are close to the guard dog, nothing else out there is as scary. In the end, I was afraid of the same things that the other guys were afraid of. I was afraid of not being liked. I was afraid of being rejected. And they're real things to be scared of, because they are scary. But they're not the biggest thing to fear. I chose the wrong fear. And in doing so, I left myself completely vulnerable and without any security at all. Because those other things aren't things I could have any control over. Salty people know not to fear what those around them fear. They set apart in their hearts Christ as Lord. And as a result, nothing else is as scary. This brings us to our second characteristic of salty people. Salty people know that it is better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. As Peter continues in verse 16, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Salty people have a clear conscience. They are committed to doing what is right, regardless of the results. Peter's emphasis here is not so much that God wills our suffering, but that God wills us to do what is right. He wills us to be faithful to Him, even if suffering is the result. He's encouraging his readers to continue to live holy lives, to persist in that, even when living holy lives becomes difficult. It's pretty hard for us, isn't it? We're trained to walk towards our comfort. Our culture points us towards a comfortable and safe life without suffering, a pleasant life, not towards us enduring hardships, especially not enduring hardships when we're in the right. This is a way of thinking that doesn't belong to our world. But then, as we've been saying for this entire series, neither do we. Once again, Peter's eyes turn to Jesus as our example, showing us what it looks like to follow, if you want to pick it up in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. This water symbolizes baptism, which now also saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Did you catch all that? First up, this is one of the toughest passages in the entire New Testament to understand. It takes a lot of digging and a lot of thinking to come up with answers that even make sense within the context of that passage. And we quite simply just don't have time to do that today. Mostly because it's actually not the main point that Peter's making. His main point is simply that it is better to suffer for doing what is good than for doing what is evil. Feel free to use your one-to-ones and your small groups to unpack that passage a bit further if you want. We can have a chat about it later. But don't forget the key point he's making. It is better to suffer for doing good than what it is for doing evil. It was according to God's will that Jesus suffered for doing good. And he did it to achieve our redemption. Jesus was completely righteous. He never did anything wrong. No faults, no blemishes, not even one single mistake. Yet he suffered for sins. Not for his sins, but for ours. the one who should never have suffered, willingly suffered and substituted himself for the ones that should have. The blameless gave himself for the blameful, those deserving blame, that we might be brought to God. It's an incredible truth that needs to sink in time and time again. Jesus took the blame of all the times when we have run away from God instead of running to Him. For all the times I've been more scared of what the football guys think of me than what God thinks of me. For all the times I have gone to my own comfort instead of the urgency of the message of the gospel. Our hope in Christ, our great hope in the gospel, is founded on the fact that Jesus suffered unjustly so that we could be brought to God, that we would be His children and added to the people in His kingdom. The suffering Peter's readers were experiencing wasn't something that was new. Jesus Himself had willingly experienced it, but only for a time. Jesus' suffering was the means for Him to do what He needed to do. It wasn't the final word in His life. But His resurrection and His ascension meant that He was above all authorities and powers. It meant that He was victorious over the power of evil and all of those who practice it. And it meant that that evil was going to be judged accordingly. In this present life, you may well suffer for doing what is right. That is an increasing possibility in our society. But please be assured, there is nothing that can come against you that is outside the sphere of the living, risen, victorious Christ. Not the mocking of my football teammates. Not some false article written about you in the news. Not the loss of your resources for life because you've lost your job, because you've done something for your faith, because you've lived out your faith. Not even death can separate you from the victory that Christ has won over all those things. Salty people know that it is better to suffer now, temporarily, at the hands of evil people, than to suffer later when evil is judged once and for all by our living, victorious Lord, when Jesus Christ returns. Salty people know. This brings us to our final characteristic of salty people. Salty people have a hope they can explain. One of the main reasons why we struggle to share our faith with others is that we feel out of our depth. We feel ill-equipped. And we just simply don't know how to do it. We've seen other people who seem to do it so easily and naturally. They've been talking about the football or the weather, and then all of a sudden you turn around and they're talking about Jesus. And they seem to have not even changed gears in the process. And then you look at your own life and you think, oh, I can't do that. I can't do it that easily. And so you feel guilty because you don't even want to try. Well, Peter has a word for us as well. Peter has a word for those of us who aren't composed, but for those of us who just feel awkward, like a high school boy with his voice breaking, trying to say, if you died tonight, where would you go? It sometimes feels that awkward for us when we're trying to do the faith thing, doesn't it? But there's hope for us. It is true that God has gifted some people with the ability to be able to talk very simply and very easily about their faith with unbelievers. God has given our church evangelists, and we thank God for that, and we ask that He would make more. But what does that mean for the rest of us who are just simply awkward at it, who don't have the same words to be able to say? We want to be salty people. We want to continue Jesus' work in the world because we love him and we want to see his kingdom expand. But what can we actually do? How can we help? Peter expects that as we go about living our salty lives, that all of us, every single one of us in this room, will have the opportunity to defend our faith and give a reason for it. If you look at 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." Peter has called all of us to live our lives openly in front of a watching world, to be salty people of clear conscience, but also to equally as openly be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that we have. Because salty people can give a reason for their faith. This might not be you yet, but it can be you, because Peter calls us to be prepared. I'm not sure if you've ever had one of those dreams where you're supposed to do a big presentation at work or at school or in some other thing, and all of a sudden you've forgotten your notes or you've lost your notes and you can't find them. And you're very stressed and you're running around just trying to find where your notes are and you can't find them anywhere. Or maybe you're supposed to play a game of football and all of a sudden you open your football bag and you can't find your boots. And so while everyone else is running out on the field and getting ready to play, you're throwing everything out of your bag or driving in your car back home to get your boots. You wake up on this cold sweat because you're not prepared for what's going to come. Don't let that happen to you for some of the most eternally important conversations you're going to have in your life. Peter calls us to be prepared. Have a think about what you'll say if someone asks you those questions. If someone says to you at work, "Why don't you swear too much?" Or if someone says, "Why is it that you think your religion is the one that's right?" When someone says to you, "Why are you going to Morph instead of going to this party?" Or when someone asks, "Why are you so calm in the midst of this sickness?" Or in the midst of this difficult life situation you find yourself in. Peter calls us to be prepared. Why not set aside one of your Connect Group evenings to ask each other questions and practice these things? Or set aside an evening together as a family to ask one another questions that you would be prepared. Because salty people are prepared to give an answer for their hope. Practice them so that you don't end up in some cold sweat, wordless when these things come up. We are to be prepared. Now, this doesn't mean that you have some 5-minute rant already prepared that you try and jam into any opportunity that comes up. So that when someone says, "Do you go to church?" you say, "Well, yes, I do. I do, because Jesus is awesome, because God is on this cliff and you're on this cliff and in the middle is sin." Because doing that fails Peter's other criteria of doing it with gentleness and respect. There will be an opportunity to have a discussion about sin and what Jesus did to solve it. But gentleness and respect means that you answer the questions that they ask. And you do it using words and ideas that are familiar and understandable to them. That's what gentleness and respect is involved with. Don't feel as though you need to get every aspect of the gospel into every conversation that you have. Aim to get a little taster of the gospel into everyday conversations. And then to have lots of those everyday conversations as part of your friendship. So that if someone asks, "Do you go to church?" you don't say, yes, sort of embarrassed that they found out. But you equally don't say, yes, I do, and God is on this cliff and you're on that cliff. You're friends. You say, yes, I do. Have you ever been and what was it like? Have a conversation. Care about them as friends. Listen to what they are saying to you. And then ask God to give you opportunities to share the hope that you have in that midst. Because that's what everybody can do. If you want the privilege of sharing the gospel with your friends, we need to be intentional about the way we think about our friendships and to think, what is the next step in helping these people come to know God? In this case, it might be very helpful to remember four C's. Initially, we have to make a connection with people. There needs to be a connection. Second, you need to love them and care for them as a friend. We need to care for them. Third, we aim to have conversations with them where we get to communicate the gospel. Eventually, the gospel needs to be communicated. And then finally, as they come to understand it, and as they're coming to believe it, we invite them to commit to Jesus. The gospel actually requires a commitment. I encourage you this week to take some time to think about your friendships that you have with non-Christian people and what that next step might be in those friendships. For example, Haley and I have been really struggling actually making connections with non-Christian people since we've taken this job. All of a sudden, all my friends, my work and my church are all exactly in this place, and we don't come across many non-Christian people. So what Haley and I need is step one, connection. Well, a couple of weeks ago, God dropped one in our lap. We were planning at his birthday party, and we kept asking her, who do you want to bring along to your birthday party? And she kept telling us this one boy from daycare, and they're like inseparable best friends. We said, oh, we don't know his parents, so we can't invite him. Yet God gave us a persistent daughter. And so she kept asking us. So eventually we sent an invitation to the teachers at daycare to pass on to this boy's parents. That very night, I'm walking into the daycare center to pick up Addie, and a family walks out with a little boy holding a frozen birthday party invitation. Still got an opportunity to pass up, so I introduced myself as Addie's dad and had a bit of a chat about the party, and their boy loves Addie as well, so they were glad the dad and the boy would be able to come along to the party. That's it. A connection is made. So then that Saturday, the party becomes an opportunity for us, but also for our other Christian friends who are there, because we do this stuff in community. It becomes an opportunity for us to build on that connection. It gives an opportunity for us to model godly behavior and parenting. But also, it gave us an opportunity to care for the boy and his dad as people. Because everyone else there at that party knew at least one other person except for them. And so by going out of our way to show that we care for them is an important aspect of what we're going to do and how we care for them and look after them, how we represent Christ to them. We cared for them. For many of us, it's very easy to leave it there, isn't it? To have a good time with our friends and even to care for them, but not to take that next step. But the problem is then they never have a hope of coming to know and understand and have the gospel impact their lives. And so as I was having conversations with the dad, I found out that on Thursdays, the boy and his mum have the day off. And so I said, well, Haley and Addie go to the library on Thursdays for story time. If you wanted to, you could probably go and join them. And so they seemed quite interested in that. So Haley and the mum exchanged text messages and caught up that next Thursday at the library. They had an extended chat afterwards and were able to continue that connection and continue to build that relationship. As a family now, we're thinking through what the next step might be in continuing that friendship and also thinking through how it'll be that we might get a chance to communicate the gospel to them. That might be through our lives as we get to know them and they ask questions. But that might also happen corporately as they come along to things like little squirts or a carol service or Christianity Explored, where other members of our community that have equal ability or maybe even greater ability to communicate the gospel have an opportunity to meet them too. What's important is that we need to think through the next step in communicating the gospel to them. So I encourage you the same. Take some time out this week as individuals, as families. Think about the friendships that you have and what that next step might be in terms of communicating the gospel with them, in bringing them to know Jesus as we know him. If you commit to preparing, if you're intentional about your friendships and you're committed to living salty lives, I am fully convinced that all of us here in this room can give an answer for the hope that we have. And the other thing that we can all do, everyone in this room, is pray. Prayer is equally as vital as communicating the concept of the gospel. And the reason for that is quite simply that the problem of coming to faith is not primarily intellectual, but spiritual. You can be the best evangelist in this room with a compelling, clear, relevant gospel presentation, and people will walk away deaf and blind to the gospel. It is only God that can change hard hearts. It's only God that can open people's eyes to see him as he really is. But the good news for us is that throughout the Bible and throughout history, God has been pleased to answer the fervent prayers of his people. So as you go out and commit to living salty lives, get on your knees and pray. Pray that you wouldn't be scared of what other people are afraid of. Pray that you would be committed to doing what is right, regardless of the results, because you know that Christ is ultimately victorious. And pray that you would be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have when your friends ask. And then may it be that God answers those prayers and uses even us, people like you and me, to expand his kingdom for his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, you are truly incredibly good to us, that you would send your Son as a substitute for us, swapping the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be brought to you. That's a message you've shaped and changed our hearts with, and we admit that we've longed to share that, but been scared, been ill-equipped, and haven't done it in the way that we'd like to. We ask for your forgiveness, and we ask that you'd shape us by your Spirit. You give us a confidence in who you are, that we wouldn't be afraid of others, but would fear you first and foremost, and that you give us the courage to speak the hope that we have in you to all our friends for your glory and your kingdom. Amen. We're actually going to do something a bit different now than we normally do.